If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. We'll be reading from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. So beginning in 1 Kings 11, verse 26, hear now the word of God. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Thus far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let us now pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God, as we have heard your word, we come as those humbled by it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand what you would speak to us this night. And bless it to us that we may do your will. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you probably know, my wife is from Wisconsin. It's from a small city in Wisconsin, Kewaunee. And it's right on Lake Michigan. Now, in Kewaunee, there is a pier that juts out into Lake Michigan. And on the end of this pier is a lighthouse. In fact, as I understand, it used to have a foghorn as well. But it's a lighthouse that juts out. And why is it there? What does a lighthouse do? Now, a lighthouse is to provide light as a warning in times of inclement weather, fog, and low visibility. And so a ship that would be coming in would see that light and know that they better not keep traveling that direction, because if they do, it's not going to go well for them. And so that's what a lighthouse does. It's good when the weather is foggy, when it's hard to see. Now, at this time in the history of Israel, it was a foggy time. Think about it. Solomon has sinned, and that sin has made its way out into all of Israel. Israel has abandoned God, is walking after other gods. And so if any time in the history of Israel they needed a light, a beacon of hope to shine, it would be now. Because they are surrounded by this. In fact, those reading this would have been those in exile, those who have felt the full weight of Solomon's actions. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken away into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon, and they're reading this and they're saying, this happened to us. We're reaping the result of Solomon's action and our own sin. How are we getting out of this? What hope is there? So when you're in that fog, as they were, you can't see. You can't see even sometimes a few feet in front of you. And so they needed to see. They needed to have hope for the future. But there is a light, and this light is mentioned briefly in these passages. And I want you to look at verse 36. Notice in this prophecy that is given to Jeroboam, Ahijah says, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. That's the first indicator. He'll always have this lamp shining, a son of David. And the second one comes in verse 39. I will afflict the descendants of David because of this. And here are these three wonderful words. But not forever. But not forever. There's going to be an end to this. The affliction that God plans to bring upon David's house, the result which will end up losing 10 tribes to the north, divided, is not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. There will come a time when God's people are once again united under a king, a son of David. Now, if anyone needed hope, it was those who were in exile reading this. They were wondering. I mean, at this point, the nation is gone. There is not a son of David who is sitting on the throne. Foreign nations rule over Israel and Judah. What are they going to do? They needed hope. They needed this light of hope. Because they had sinned. Yes, it started with Solomon, but they had continued to walk in those ways. And they were exiled. Now, are you and I different? I would say that we're not. We sin. We're, as it were, in a fog of sin sometimes. It might even seek to overwhelm us. Think about when was the last time you sinned? Not asking for a show of hands, but was it this week? Yes. Today? Yes. So we're not different. We need a light to point a way out of our sin, don't we? Just the same as those in exile did. We need this hope. We need to know that our sin will not ultimately defeat us. And that's what God promises us here. God promises that He is going to be faithful to His people. And what a great promise that is. As we come to these verses, we come to the end of Solomon's reign, the end of this series on the reign of Solomon. If you remember when we began, Solomon's reign started in response to his brother Adonijah trying to usurp the throne. And David then, through Bathsheba, comes and places Solomon on the throne. And Solomon asks God for wisdom. And God grants him that wisdom. And with that wisdom, Solomon rules Israel. He is such a great and majestic ruler that the kings of the earth want to come and visit him. He makes silver worthless. Everything's gold. Everything is going well for Solomon. In fact, he's the only one who is going to, throughout his entire reign, rule over a united kingdom. The only one. And yet, for all his wisdom, he was led astray into idolatry. He built all of these temples for the wives that he had for their foreign gods. And now he ends up in this place. But even though he sinned greatly, even though he sinned and the nation sinned with him, and the nation is going to pay for it, it's not the end. It's not the end. God has other plans. You see, God is going to send help not from man, but from God himself. And so as we look at these passages this evening, and we look at the affliction and then the promise of salvation, I want to do so under this theme, that the unfaithfulness of Israel's king will bring affliction, but it will not undo the promise of Israel's God. That the unfaithfulness of Israel's king will bring affliction, but it will not undo the promise of Israel's God. We see two things in verses 26 through 33. We'll see that God prophesies the affliction of his people. And then in the closing verses, we'll see that God promises the salvation of his people. Well, first, God prophesies the affliction of his people. Look in verse 26. We are introduced to Jeroboam. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, we're told in verse 27 that Solomon has finished building the Milo. He has repaired the damages to the city of David. And this man, Jeroboam, is a mighty man. Jeroboam has success written all over him. He's a mighty man. And Solomon recognizes that in him. Now, a couple things we're told about Jeroboam. He is from the tribe of Ephraim. This is a northern tribe. This is one of the two tribes that came out of Joseph. You have Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was divided into two. You have west and east Manasseh. And in fact, the capital of the northern tribe in Samaria is part of the tribe of Manasseh. But this is the infamous Jeroboam. We'll talk about him a little bit later. This is the one that is going to start it all for the northern kingdom. And we'll see how many times he's mentioned later on. So keep that name in the back of your head. But again, this is after Solomon has built the Milo, he's repaired the damages, and Jeroboam has somehow impressed him enough with his work ethic. Solomon says, I am going to make you ruler over Joseph. He says he puts him over the labor force in verse 28 of the house of Joseph. Now again, Joseph, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, you're going to oversee the work that these individuals are doing. Now, a couple of points here. It's interesting that Solomon is fortifying the kingdom against external threats. And that's right. He had Hadad and he had Rezon who were coming against him, Edom and Syria. And he's fortifying the kingdom against external threats, and yet he places the very person who's going to be an internal threat to oversee some of this work. And another interesting note is that what is he doing here? Solomon is repairing the damages, the breach in the city of David, and yet the true threat is a division of the kingdom that is going to come through Jeroboam. So Solomon is working to defend the kingdom, but he's defending it from external threats and forgetting about the internal threats. And often that's what we can do when we think about our sin. You know, it's one thing to try to defend ourselves from everything outside, but where does sin come from? Comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. And Solomon is living in open sin. He's promoting idolatry. And so it's foolish for Solomon to think that he can defend the kingdom at the same time that he's living in open sin. Because that sin is coming from inside him. And there's going to be this internal threat. Now Jeroboam then is informed by God of this affliction that God is going to bring. Look in verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. He's met by this prophetic messenger, Ahijah. The prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Now, so Jeroboam leaves Jerusalem. Perhaps he was taking a break. He's a hard worker. He's going out of Jerusalem to get a break. And along the way, Ahijah the prophet meets him. We're not told much about Ahijah. We're told that he's from Shiloh. We'll read about him again later on in 1 Kings chapter 14. But he knew he would find Jeroboam along the road. And so he pulls Jeroboam off to the side. And he has a message for him. Now, he's wearing this new garment. This garment would have been something that he placed over his shoulders, probably went halfway down, but he's wearing a new garment, we're told. And he's going to deliver this message to Jeroboam. Now, it's interesting that we're not told much more about Ahijah. We're not told about his family. We're not told if he has one. We're told he's from Shiloh, but next to nothing else. And I think this is stressing something to us. It's not about the messenger. It's not about him. It's about the message that he brings. And so we have to be careful, don't we? The man is not the message. Far too often in our media craze society, we look at men and we say, I like this preacher. I like this teacher. And that's good to have our favorites, but it's not about the man. It's about the message that is being brought. It's about the Word of God. And so to say, well, I don't like the way this person speaks, and then reject the Word of God is to reject God Himself. But he brings this prophetic message from God, and he begins with a prophetic action. This is a very interesting action. We're told in verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now, I remember once I had a t-shirt, and this t-shirt I noticed had a rip in it. So I decided that I was going to really impress my children. And I went to them and I said, watch this. And I just ripped this shirt right off. And their eyes just got big. I mean, I was Hulk style here. And they thought, wow, my dad is powerful. And since then they've asked, hey, can you rip your shirt? Can you rip this shirt? No, that one had a rip in it. I'm not just going to go ripping new garments. That's not something we do. But here he has a brand new garment and he's going to tear it into 12 pieces. Now, I think it's interesting that this is a new garment, and it represents the kingdom. This is a relatively new kingdom. In fact, it's only under Solomon that it has been a united kingdom. But he tears it into 12 pieces. I want you to picture this. Here, Ahijah has taken Jeroboam to the side of the road. And Jeroboam would have been with a retinue, but he takes him to the side, and he comes over here, and Jeroboam's thinking, okay, what's going to happen? And he takes off this brand new cloak, and here he is, rip one, rip two, and he's just ripping this, rip three. And Jeroboam's thinking, what is this man doing? Rip, and he gets all the way, 12, and he rips it apart. And now Jeroboam's got to be thinking, what in the world is this man about? Now, it's interesting that this is not the first time that a garment is torn to signify the tearing away of a kingdom. If you remember Saul and Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel is speaking to Saul. And in verses 27 and 28, listen to this. Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Tearing away of the kingdom. Now, Ahijah has torn this into 12 pieces, counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And now he tells Jeroboam, it's your turn to count. Pick up 10 of these pieces. Jeroboam may be still thinking, I have no idea what's going on here, but he's picking up 10 of these pieces. So he's given this prophetic action, but then he gives a prophetic explanation. Notice in verse 31, he has told Jeroboam to take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So he gives this explanation. Now it was necessary that he gave this explanation. What if Ahijah had just torn this up, said, pick up 10, and then walked away. What would Jeroboam have done with that? One commentator puts it this way. Would Jeroboam have thought, well, obviously Ahijah wants Mrs. Jeroboam to knit him a quilt? Or would Jeroboam have thought, well, Ahijah the prophet is obviously telling us that the textile industry is going to suffer problems in the future? No, it would have been left up to Jeroboam to determine what God was saying. And so he gives this explanation. And this is important to understand, that whenever a sign is given, an explanation needs to be given. And we have signs in the church today. We have one that we witnessed this morning in baptism. But we had the explanation of the word with it. We have the explanation of the word with the Lord's Supper, telling us what it means. We're not left to determine what it means. That was a problem at the time of the Reformation. The word was chained up in Latin. People didn't know what the sacraments meant, and they invested them with all sorts of false teaching. No, there must be an explanation given. And he gives this explanation. And he says that these 10 pieces are the 10 tribes of Israel that will be given to Jeroboam. There are 12 tribes of Israel that are divided in the land. Remember, the tribe of Levi did not have land. God is their portion. But the tribe of Joseph has been divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. So you have these 12 tribes, and 10 of them are going to be given to Jeroboam. But we're told that he, that is the descendant of Solomon, shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now there are two pieces of cloth left, but he says they will have one tribe. Now the commentators are mixed on this. What is he talking about? What is this one tribe? Because there are two tribes that are going to go under Rehoboam, Judah and Benjamin. Some commentators say that Rehoboam's already going to have Judah. And so this tribe, this one tribe, is Benjamin that is going to go along with Judah. Others say that this one tribe is speaking about Judah, but Benjamin is included because Benjamin is so small right now as to not even almost count as a tribe. Remember that they were almost wiped out, left to 600 men who had to then go find wives from other tribes, and the other tribes wouldn't give them wives, so they had to go take them. Now, I think it's best to probably take this as speaking of Judah and Benjamin as one tribe, Benjamin being smaller. I can't be dogmatic on that. But if we look at 1 Kings 12, verse 20 and 21, we read, "Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only." But then we read in verse 21, "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." So we see an inclusive nature here under Judah, in which Benjamin is brought in, still a separate tribe, but included as those who will be under Rehoboam. But notice what the prophet tells Jeroboam. He says, "The reason is because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David." But then God goes on in verse 38 to speak to Jeroboam and tell him what he must do to retain control over Israel. He says, "If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." So he says to Jeroboam, "I'm taking away these tribes from Solomon and from the house of David because of their unfaithfulness. Now you go and you obey. You remain faithful." Now we know that he doesn't do this. In fact, 1 Kings 15, verses 28 and 30, listen to these words. Interestingly, that are spoken to him by Ahijah again. Verse 28, Baasha the king killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. A few chapters later, we see that Jeroboam does not maintain obedience. But he's also informed in this prophecy of the reason that he's being given these tribes. We read it here. He's being given these tribes because of the sin of Solomon, because of the sin of Israel. In other words, what God is telling him here is, Jeroboam, I am not giving you these tribes because you're a mighty man of valor. I am not giving you these tribes because I think you're going to be a great ruler. God knows he's not going to be a great ruler. He's giving these tribes to Jeroboam simply because of the disobedience of Solomon and the house of David, to afflict them. But on the same note, he's not giving the one tribe to Rehoboam because Rehoboam's worthy of it. He's not allowing the line of Solomon and David to keep one tribe because they have been faithful. We know that's not true. He's giving it simply because of his covenant faithfulness, so that he can be faithful to the promise that he made to David, that he will have a son upon the throne. Again, as we read earlier in verse 36, that he will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And that's what the psalmist picks up in Psalm 132, verse 17. Says, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. That is God's covenant purposes and covenant plans. Now the truth is that neither Solomon or Jeroboam deserve this. Jeroboam didn't deserve to get the 10 tribes. And Solomon and Rehoboam didn't deserve to keep the one. They just didn't deserve it. In fact, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, this is a name that will live in infamy. As you look through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you quickly realize that he becomes the poster boy of sin, the poster boy of idolatry. You read time after time, after he builds these temples in Dan and in Bethel, and he brings in these calves to be worshipped, and says to Israel, these are your gods. Don't go down to Jerusalem to the temple. Worship here. Over and over, you read that the evil kings were walking according to the sin of Jeroboam, according to the ways of Jeroboam, according to the house of Jeroboam, at least 20 times, if not more. Over and over and over again, you read that. And what we really witness here is the effect of sin upon a nation. Look at the sin of Solomon. Look at the sin of Jeroboam. And look what happens to them. Sin is not something to be trifled with. It has an effect. But Jeroboam then attempts to take matters into his own hands. He attempts to assert authority before the God-given time. Look at verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, why would Solomon attempt to kill Jeroboam? Because Jeroboam decided that he was going to go ahead and push to take control of these tribes. Solomon has found out somehow, probably because Jeroboam has run his mouth, and he's thinking about this, but he's doing it in the wrong timing. God has said, I will give you these 10 tribes after Solomon's dead. I will take them from Solomon's son and give them to you. So Solomon tries to kill him and he flees to Egypt. Now notice again the parallels here with Saul and David. Remember that Saul grabs Samuel's robe and it tears. And Samuel says, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. And what does Saul attempt to do? He tries to kill David. David flees to the west. to the Philistines. And here we see Jeroboam fleeing to the west, to Egypt. But there's a difference between David and Jeroboam. See, David said, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm going to wait on God and His timing. Jeroboam doesn't. And in fact, what we see here is that both Solomon and Jeroboam lack faith in God. God has told Solomon, I will not take these tribes out of your hand during your lifetime. And yet Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam for doing just that. And Jeroboam is told by God, I'm not going to give you these 10 tribes until Solomon's dead and his son is reigning. And Jeroboam tries to take them by force. Now Jeroboam then flees to Egypt. It's interesting that if you recall, Hadad, who was an external threat to Solomon, also grew up in Egypt after he fled from Edom. So obviously Solomon does not have good relations with Egypt at this time. He doesn't have an extradition agreement with him to bring criminals back to Israel. But the future is set. Ahijah has come. He's given this prophecy. Jeroboam will receive 10 of the 12 tribes because God will tear them away from Solomon, all because of Solomon's sin. But the story does not end there. Again, we have this ray of hope, this beacon of hope, this hope embedded in the prophetic word that Ahijah gives to Jeroboam, that there's a future for the house of David and there's a future for the people of God. So we see then that God promises salvation to His people. Now this would have been the big question again for those reading this. How is it that God is going to keep His promises to David? How is it that God is going to do this? Can God preserve the kingdom through this affliction? Is there hope for the line of David? And the answer is yes. You see, God's judgment never cancels His promises. God is always faithful to His promises, always faithful to His covenant. That's why in verse 39, we're told that this affliction will not last forever. There will be an end to this affliction that is brought against the house of David. And I think this is a great comfort to us. There is never a threat of eternal punishment for God's people. Never a threat. Yes, God disciplines those He loves, but not forever. Not forever. And He does so by His fulfillment of the promise through God's covenant king. This is what is promised in verse 36. To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. See, God has chosen a covenant king from the line of David. God has chosen a covenant place, Jerusalem. And really what we see pictured here is God's covenant king and His covenant worship. Jerusalem signifies the worship of God. That's where the temple was. That's where God had manifested His special presence. So we could say that God has an elect person in His chosen king, and God has an elect place in Jerusalem. But now as we translate that to our day, what do we see? Does God have an elect person, an elect king? And does God have an elect place of worship? Yes, He does. Who is the king that God has elected? The son of David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the woman from Samaria, from the northern tribes. And she says, well, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here on this mountain. Where are we supposed to worship? What does Jesus say? Yes, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and you worship here, but it is coming now and is the time where you will worship. Neither in Jerusalem nor here, but in spirit and truth, because I, the true temple, have come. So in essence, the covenant king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever His covenant people are gathered, because He dwells in them, that is where His covenant worship happens. And that's the promise that is given here to God's people. And what a comfort this is to us. What God is saying here is, when I have chosen a people in Christ, I will not abandon them. I may afflict them, but it's only for a short period. It will not last forever. And chapter 11 then ends with a few verses that recap and review Solomon's reign. We're told then in verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? This is a book of histories. It's not present with us today, but it would have been present then. And it's where some of this material probably was gleaned from. And we're told the period that he reigned. He reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. This is the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon began well. He was given wisdom by God. And he built a great kingdom. But look at how he ended. He ended in idolatry. He ended with enemies outside the kingdom. He ended with enemies inside the kingdom. And why? Because of his sin. That happened to this wisest of men. But although this is the end of Solomon's reign, it is not the end of the line of David. That's what the author is stressing here to those who are in exile and to those who hear this today. There is a lamp in Jerusalem shining, a son of David in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great promise that is. And so we see here that the unfaithfulness of Israel's king in no way stops the faithfulness of God's promises to his people. God will work out his covenant for the good of his people. And that's our hope. Because you and I were not any different than Solomon. We're not any different than the people of Israel who sinned, who were sent into exile. We sin, and we need a Savior. And God has provided that Savior to us. The one who, unlike Solomon, would fully and perfectly keep all the covenant obligations of the law. Would walk not in the ways of Jeroboam, not even in the ways of Solomon, but would walk in the perfect ways of God, keeping the law for us. He would not lead his people into idolatry, but he would lead his people into true worship. Worship that is by spirit and by truth. And so again, we begin with this illustration of a lighthouse shining in the fog. And I want you to remember that. Then when you are faced, whatever it is that you're faced with in your life, as sin seeks to drag you down, you may not even be able to see because of sin, your hand in front of your face, you look to Christ. You look to that light. You look to that lamp that is burning in Jerusalem, that son of David, the one who kept the covenant perfectly. Because that is where your hope is. Because God has promised this. I have set him as a king. I have set him on that hill. It is Christ who fulfills this. This promise that David will always have a lamp before God in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that in spite of our sin, in spite of the sin of all those who have lived before us, Christ accepted, even the sin of a man as wise as Solomon, that you have not abandoned your people, that you have given us a light shining brightly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can look to him no matter what we are facing, knowing that he has kept covenant perfectly with you. God, we ask that you would look at him and not at us, that you would look at his righteousness and not our sin, and that you would give us great comfort even this night, that we might know that we stand in your presence as righteous in your sight for his sake alone. And we pray it in his name. Amen.